The first night we took time to identify and define the everlasting gospel as the gospel, the work of Christ in producing two classes of worshipers based upon the introduction of a prophetic message that tests, develops, and then demonstrates those two classes of worshipers. Last night we began to consider the prophecy of Joel. We identified that Joel was fulfilled at Pentecost. It was fulfilled in the Millerite history, and its primary and perfect fulfillment is here at the end of the world. Therefore, the book of Joel is a triple application of prophecy, and the information from the first two fulfillments in the time period of the disciples and Pentecost and the Millerites is information that typifies what would take place here in our time. This study is a continuation of that. Once you recognize that Joel was fulfilled at Pentecost and in the midnight cry, and also is fulfilled here at the end of the world, then you will start to see that Sister White refers to these three histories several times, and we're going to look at a few places where she does that tonight in order to draw some of the lessons from these three histories and from Joel. So the first place we're going to start here on page one of your notes is from Great Controversy 6:11, and all three of these histories, which are all fulfillments of Joel, are mentioned. It says, "The angel who unites in the proclamation of the third angel's message is to lighten the whole earth with his glory." That's the angel of Revelation 18 that we understand joins the third angel's message. A work of worldwide extent and unwanted power is here foretold. The Advent movement of 1840 to 1844 was a glorious manifestation of the power of God. The first angel's message was carried to every mission station in the world, and in some countries there was the greatest religious interest which has ever been witnessed in any land since the Reformation of the 16th century, but these are to be exceeded by the mighty movement under the last warning of the third angel. The work will be similar to that of the day of Pentecost. Now, if you have your Bibles, if you look at Revelation 18, verse 1, it says, "And after these things I saw another angel come down from heaven." Revelation 18, 1. "Having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory." And if I was to ask you, what is the glory that this angel lightens the earth with? Almost always, Seventh-day Adventists will answer, what is that glory?
Message. The character of God.
There's the answer that Adventists always give, and some of you were afraid to give, okay? But I'm saying that isn't what Sister White is saying here. Right? It just isn't. Go back to where we started on the notes. She's speaking of this angel. She says the angel that unites in the proclamation of the third angel's message is to lighten the whole earth with his glory. And what's she say next?
A work
of worldwide extent and unwanted power is here foretold. And then in the next sentence she says, "The Advent movement of 1840 to 44 was a glorious manifestation of the power of God. The first angel's message was carried to every mission station in the world." She's talking about when Joel was fulfilled in 1840 to 44, what she's emphasizing here is the work that was accomplished during that history. And then what she say in the first sentence of the next paragraph, "The work will be similar to that of the day of Pentecost." I'm not denying that the glory of this angel is Christ's character. I'm certain that this angel is Christ. I don't have a proof text for that, but this angel has been typified by the mighty angel of Revelation 10 that came down on August 11th, 1840 in this history that she's using to illustrate the history of Revelation 18. And of that angel of Revelation 10, she said it was no less a personage than Jesus Christ. So I'm sure that this is Jesus Christ, and I'm sure that in one sense the glory that the earth is lightened with is his character. But how Sister White is applying this passage here is the work that is accomplished when this angel comes down. And I know that we've all read this before, but we may not have noticed that. When it comes to the three fulfillments of Joel, there is a specific work that is accomplished by God's people at that time. And the work, and I hope you can see this, is a movement. Okay, there was a movement at Pentecost. There was a movement in the Millerite time period. And we'll get to the point in our studies this week to show that the work of Revelation 18 is a movement. And this is worth remembering when you deal with the 25:20. Okay, and we will deal with that. Anyway, second paragraph. The work will be similar to that of the day of Pentecost. As the former rain was given in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at the opening of the gospel to cause the upspringing of the precious seed, so the latter rain will be given at its close for the ripening of the harvest. Then shall we know if we follow on to know the Lord. His going forth is prepared as the morning, and he shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and the former rain unto the earth. Be glad then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he hath given you the former rain moderately, and he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain, and the latter rain. In the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. The great work of the gospel is not to close the great what? The great work of the gospel is not to close with less manifestation of the power of God than marked its opening. The prophecies which were fulfilled in the outpouring of the former rain and the opening of the gospel are again to be fulfilled in the latter rain at its close. One of the arguments that's going on right now is that those of us that are presenting this message and making the claim that this is the latter rain message, those people that are opposing this are saying, you know, you don't know when the latter rain is, or they have another argument that's convoluted. They say, well, yeah, Sister White said the latter rain began to fall in 1888, so it's okay that we're making a claim that the latter rain is falling. And that's a convoluted argument because Sister White says, by our disobedience, the latter rain that was attempted to be poured out at that time was stopped. Okay, so she marks that it was stopped in that history. And we're saying it started again. And the brethren that are arguing against this say, no, you don't know when it's going to fall. But she says the prophecies that were fulfilled at Pentecost at the opening of the gospel are going to again be fulfilled. And we pointed out that Peter stood in front of everyone at Pentecost and said, this is a fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel. If it was fulfilled at that time and they understood it, then when it's the perfect fulfillment comes into planet Earth's history, those people that are presenting the message that Peter was prefiguring will understand that the latter rain is falling, and they will be identifying it from God's word. The prophecies which were fulfilled in the outpouring of the former rain at the opening of the gospel are again to be fulfilled in the latter rain at its close. Here are the times of refreshing. Once again, we've mentioned this before, but I want to mention it one more time. It is not the time of refreshing. It's the times of refreshing. Here are the times of refreshing to which the Apostle Peter looked forward to when he said, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus. Acts 3:19, right there what she's quoting, tells you that when the latter rain comes, you're in the judgment of the living. I know that that's another thing that no one wants to hear. But if I have to send my sins beforehand to judgment that they might be blotted out in order for me to receive the refreshing, which is the latter rain, I have to be alive. Mm-hmm. So when you're in the time of the latter rain, you're in the time of the judgment of the living. And there's a quote in the Spirit of Prophecy where Sister White says, no man knoweth the day or hour when the judgment of the living is going to begin. But she was saying that no one's going to know that, you know, on January 1st, 1947, the judgment of the living is going to begin and be teaching that back in 1930. She wasn't saying that once it arrives in history, you will not know it. She was talking about making a future prediction about when it would take place. And it has to be that way because there's too many places where she says we're required to recognize the latter rain in order to receive it. If you're going to recognize it, then you're going to know that it's here. Now, just a couple more passages to emphasize that the glory that this angel is symbolizing here is the work. Another angel is to come. This is from Selected Messages, Book 3, page 412. Another angel is to come down from heaven. This angel represents the giving of the loud cry, which is to come from those who are preparing to cry mightily with a strong voice. Babylon, the great, has fallen, has become the habitation of devils and the hold of every foul spirit and the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. This angel represents the giving of a message, represents the work of proclaiming a message. Next quote, John saw another angel come down from heaven having great power, and the whole earth was lightened with his glory. That work is the voice of the people of God proclaiming the message of warning to the world. Sometimes people will argue, we'll give the argument, these people are identifying that we're in the latter rain, and why the angel of Revelation 18 has come down, why isn't the whole world right now seeing the character of Christ and fulfillment of what they're claiming took place on September 11, 2001. And my argument is that's not what's being primarily emphasized here. It's about that a work begins at that time. And I can remember almost a decade of presenting this message where there was just a few people that were presenting this message. And now, since 2001, I personally know men and women in every continent in the world that are aggressively presenting this message. I know at least 5 or 6 countries represented in this room that I'm involved with working with other people in this room, taking this message to other countries, right here in this little room. Tonga, the Marshall Islands, Romania, Costa Rica, Puerto Rico, Mexico, India, because I don't know you as well as I know the other ones, but okay. So anyway, Brazil, I almost forgot Brazil. Okay. The glorious land. Tierra gloriosa. So what I want you to see, remember as we're going through this, is we're saying that Joel is fulfilled at Pentecost, in the midnight cry, and at the end of the world in the latter rain, and in this passage in Great Controversy, that's the three history that she's speaking about. This is the three fulfillments of Joel. Okay, so here's another one, and this one is one you can spend a lot of time on. And it's on page 2. This is from early writings, page 258 and onward. It's rather long, but it's worth putting this in our memory bank. I saw a company who stood well guarded and firm, giving no countenance to those who would unsettle the established faith of the body. And I'd submit to you that the established faith of the body that she's speaking about are the truths represented on these two charts. And if you're not familiar with these two charts, if you allow the pioneers and Ellen White to isolate and define these, the truths that are on this chart are the foundations of Adventism. The truths that are on this chart, all these truths on this chart are on this chart. But in this corner, these truths here, these are the pillars. This has the foundation and the pillars. Okay, so I saw a company who stood well guarded and firm, giving no countenance to those who would unsettle the established faith of the body. That's these two, the truths on these two charts, the established faith of the body. God looked upon them with approbation. I was shown 3 steps, the first, second, and third angel's messages. Said my accompanying angel, woe to him who shall move a block or stir a pin of these messages. The true understanding of these messages is of vital importance. The destiny of souls hangs upon the manner in which they are received. I was again brought down through these messages and saw how dearly the people of God had purchased their experience. It had been obtained through much suffering and severe conflict. God had led them all along step by step until he placed them upon a solid, immovable platform. I saw individuals approach the platform and examine the foundation. Some with rejoicing immediately stepped upon it. Others commenced to find fault with the foundation. They wished improvements made, and then the platform would be more perfect and the people much happier. Some stepped off the platform to examine it and declared it to be laid wrong. But I saw that nearly all stood firm upon the platform and exhorted those who had stepped off to cease their complaints. For God was the master builder, and they were fighting against him. They recounted the wonderful work of God which had led them to the firm platform, and in union raised their eyes to heaven and with a loud voice glorified God. This affected some of those who had complained and left the platform, and they with humble look again stepped upon it. And what I'm suggesting to you here is these people that are raising their voice loudly there at the end is representing God's people at the end of the world. that are involved with returning to the old paths of Jeremiah 6:16. And Jeremiah 6:16 says, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask where the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and you'll find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein. When the Lord leads his people at the end of the world back to the old paths, back to the foundation and the platform, there's a controversy in Adventism between those that want to go back to the old paths and those that will not walk therein. And this first paragraph is a prophecy about our time period, when the Lord is taking his people back to the foundational truths during the time period of the loud cry of the third angel. So as soon as she says that, and she placed these truths in the context of three steps, okay? First, second, and third angel's message, which other places, and we'll have them in our notes here as we proceed this week. We may have had them already in the first night. These three steps are three tests, okay? So she places these truths in the context of them being dearly purchased, three steps, and then she goes into the next paragraph, which is the history of Pentecost, the history of Christ, the first fulfillment of Joel. She says, that in early writings, the word Pentecost isn't in there. Neither is the latter rain. That's my insertion. I was pointed back to the proclamation of the first advent of Christ. John was sent in the spirit and power of Elijah to prepare the way of Jesus. Those who rejected the testimony of John were not benefited by the teachings of Jesus. Their opposition to the message that foretold his coming placed them where they could not readily receive the strongest evidence that he was the Messiah. Satan led on those who rejected the message of John to go still farther, to reject and crucify Christ. In doing this, they placed themselves where they could not receive the blessing on the day of Pentecost, which would have taught them the way into the heavenly sanctuary. The rending of the veil of the temple showed that the Jewish sacrifices and ordinances would no longer be received. It's 8 o'clock. Every night at 8 o'clock. The rending of the veil of the temple showed that the Jewish sacrifices and ordinances would no longer be received. The great sacrifice had been offered and had been accepted, and the Holy Spirit, which descended on the day of Pentecost, carried the minds of the disciples from the earthly sanctuary to the heavenly, where Jesus had entered by his own blood to shed upon his disciples the benefits of his atonement. But the Jews were what? Left in perfect darkness, total darkness. They lost all light which they might have had upon the plan of salvation and still trusted to their useless sacrifices and offerings. The heavenly sanctuary had taken the place of the earthly, yet they had no knowledge of the change. Therefore, they could not be benefited by the mediation of Christ in the holy place. So she talks about a test at the end of the world that's based upon whether we accept or reject the foundation and platform of Adventism. And she says these truths came in a three-step process, which the three angels' messages represent three tests, three progressive tests. Then she identifies a progressive testing process in the time of Christ, which is when Joel was fulfilled the first time. And in the next paragraph, she goes to the Millerite history, where Joel was fulfilled the second time, and she says this. Many look with horror at the course of the Jews in rejecting and crucifying Christ, and as they read the history of his shameful abuse, they think they love him and would not have denied him as did Peter or crucified him as did the Jews. But God, who reads the hearts of all, has brought to the test that love for Jesus which they profess to feel. All have watched with deepest interest the reception of the first angel's message. But many who profess to love Jesus and who shed tears as they read the story of the cross derided the good news of his coming, instead of receiving the message with gladness, they declared it to be a delusion. They hated those that loved his appearing and shut them out of the churches. Those who rejected the first message could not be benefited by the second. Neither were they benefited by the midnight cry, which was to prepare them to enter with Jesus by faith into the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. And by rejecting the two former messages, they have so darkened their understanding that they can see no light in the third angel's message, which shows the way into the most holy place. I saw that as the Jews crucified Jesus, so the nominal churches had crucified these messages, and therefore they have no knowledge of the way into the most holy, and they cannot be benefited by the intercession of Jesus there. Like the Jews who offered their useless sacrifices, they offer up their useless prayers to an apartment which Jesus has left, and Satan, pleased with the deception, assumes a religious character and leads the minds of these professed Christians to himself, working with his power, his signs, and lying wonders to fasten them in his snare. So, what I'm saying here is this is another place where Sister White is dealing with the three histories of Joel. The end of the world was the first paragraph, then the time of Christ, then the time of the Millerites. In Great Controversy 6:11, where we started, she was talking about the outpouring of the Spirit and the work that's accomplished during these three histories. But here she's saying that while the Spirit's being poured out and there's a work going on, that there's a progressive testing process. And there's a whole lot, just if you just leave it there, you can take and begin analyzing all kinds of truths just from these two places where she's pointing to the three fulfillments of Joel. During this work that takes place, in the time period of Christ, one of the ultimate things that the Jews missed, the ultimate thing, was they didn't see Christ, the work, move from the earthly sanctuary to the heavenly sanctuary. That's what they missed. And what the Protestants during the Millerite time period missed was that Christ had moved from the holy place to the most holy place. So those two histories are telling us is that what Adventism misses here at the end is the fact that Christ moved from judging the dead to judging the living. And in each of these three histories, if you open up Revelation and look closely at it, you'll find that when Christ makes these moves in fulfillment of Joel, he marks his movements by pouring out his Spirit. At Pentecost, he poured out his Spirit to mark that he had begun the work in the heavenly sanctuary. At the midnight cry, he poured out his Spirit to mark that he was moving into the work of the most holy place. And here at the end of the world, he begins to pour out the Spirit to mark that he's beginning the judgment of the living. And in that time period, in each of those three histories, there's a work that God's people that are faithful to the new wine that they're doing, but they're doing this work in a progressive testing process. And the Jews who failed the test in their history, they were left in total darkness. The Millerites were praying to Satan, the ones that failed the test. And at the end of the world, Adventism that fails the test receives strong delusion. This is where 2 Thessalonians comes in. It's here in our history. Okay, notice this next quote from Acts of the Apostles, page 38. Christ's ascension to heaven was a signal that his followers were to receive the promised blessing. For this they were to wait before they entered upon their work. When Christ passed within the heavenly gates, he was enthroned amidst the adoration of the angels. As soon as this ceremony was completed, the Holy Spirit descended upon the disciples in rich currents, and Christ was indeed glorified, even with the glory he had with the Father from all eternity. The Pentecostal outpouring was heaven's communication that the Redeemer's inauguration was accomplished. When he began the work in the holy place, the Holy Spirit was poured out at Pentecost to mark it. It was a sign, it was a signal, a token. According to his promise, he had sent the Holy Spirit from heaven to his followers as a token that he had, as priest and king, received all authority in heaven and on earth and was anointed over his people. In the Pentecostal history, the Jews couldn't see their way into the holy place. They were left in total darkness. And in the history of the Millerites, by rejecting the first and second angels' message, they could not be benefited by the intercession of Christ in the most holy place. Upon the testimony of two, a thing is established. Joel's fulfilled three times. If in the first fulfillment of Joel, the goal of understanding was for the people that were being tested in that history to watch the change of dispensation, and in the history of the Millerites, if that was the goal, is for the people to recognize the change of dispensation that went on, then we're required to understand that when the latter rain begins to sprinkle, we're in the judgment of the living, and we've reached a time where we're to send our sins beforehand to judgment that they might be blotted out, or we're going to be left in total darkness and Satan's going to be answering our prayers. upon the testimony of two. And in the middle of page four, it says the closing work, the latter rain. In immediate connection with the scenes of the great day of God, the Lord, by the prophet Joel, has promised a special manifestation of his Spirit. This prophecy received a partial fulfillment in the outpouring of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, but it will reach its full accomplishment in the manifestation of divine grace, which will attend the closing work of the gospel. Okay, so I'm going to isolate this whatever the closing work is. This is when the latter rain's poured out. And then this next quote is from Manuscript Releases, Volume 21, page 167. It says, "I cry out in remorse of soul, but who shall be able to stand when Christ shall come? And who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap, and he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering of righteousness. Who shall stand the proving of God? Only those that bear the test." When Malachi 3 is fulfilled, there's a testing process, a refining process. "Who have washed their robes, the robes of character, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Paul's picture that is presented before us should cause us trembling and anguish of soul. This is the state of a large share of those who have a form of godliness in these last days. The doom of the withered fig tree has a personal application. Who cannot see the living counterpart in the men and women who claim to have great light in advance of every other people on the face of the earth, whose daily life and unholy characters belie their profession of godliness? There is a manifestation of pride and selfishness in ways, peevish fretfulness, frivolity, discontent, uncharitableness, and censoriousness, thinking evil, speaking evil of brethren. There is no inward crucifixion of sin. The mold of Christ is not upon him. Leaves of profession to conceal their deformity, but no fruit. There is more hope of the open sinner than of such. The chambers of the soul are desecrated by sin to Satan's control. Will this people be Christians? Will they heed the counsel of Christ, be zealous, and repent? Will they have true contrition of heart? Will they humble their hearts before God before it shall be forever too late? Will they repent of their backslidings? May God help you just now in this day to confess your sins and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out and your name retained in the Lamb's Book of Life. The closing work of the gospel is the blotting out of sin during the time period of the latter rain. It's the last work that Christ does in the investigative judgment. Amen. Great Controversy 352. In the typical system, which was a shadow of the sacrifice and priesthood of Christ, the cleansing of the sanctuary was the last service performed by the high priest in the yearly round of ministration. It was the closing work of the atonement, a removal, a purging away of sin from Israel. It prefigured the closing work and the ministration of our high priest in heaven, in the removal or blotting out of the sins of the people, which are registered in the heavenly records. Acts 3:19, "Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." So, in Great Controversy 6:11, Sister White deals with the three fulfillments of Joel. She emphasizes the work that is accomplished during that time period, and that the Holy Spirit's poured out, and that it's a glorious manifestation of the power of God in these three histories. In early writings, what she tells us is in this identical three histories, there's a progressive testing process that's absolutely life or death. And in these three histories, there's another line of truth that has to do with the two temple cleansings that take place in each of these three histories. Two temple cleansings. He will purify his church even as he purified the temple at the beginning and the close of his ministry. So in the time period when Joel was fulfilled the first time, there were two temple cleansings. Right? But he's going to do it at the end just like he did it then. There will be two temple cleansings here at the end. You follow me? That's all you really need in order to know that there had to be two temple cleansings in the time of the Millerites. This is three fulfillments of Joel, and the first fulfillment was Pentecost. In that history, there were two temple cleansings. The last is here at the end of the world, and she just told us there's going to be two temple cleansings here at the end of the world, so you know there had to be two temple cleansings in the Millerite history, the second time Joel was fulfilled. But we're going to deal with this a little bit more detail. Selected Messages, Book 2, page 118. When Jesus began his public ministry, he cleansed the temple from its sacrilegious profanation. Among the last acts of his ministry was the second temple cleansing of the temple. So in the last work of the warning of the world, two distinct calls are made to the churches. The second angel's message is, Babylon has fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And in the loud cry of the third angel's message, a voice is heard from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins, and that you receive not of her plagues, for her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. So she's taking these two temple cleansings and placing them here at the end of the world once again, and tying it in with the second angel's message. And she's tying it in with the two calls of Revelation 18. Was the second angel's message fulfilled in the Millerite history? Yes. But here she's talking about the second angel's message being fulfilled in Revelation 18. Because verse 2 of Revelation 18 is Babylon has fallen. Second angel's message is fulfilled at the beginning of Adventism in the Millerite history. It's repeated again at the end. There's two temple cleansings in both those histories. Two voices. So go to Revelation 18. It says two distinct calls are made to the churches. And what we're looking at here is two temple cleansings in all three of the histories where the book of Joel is fulfilled. Revelation 18 verse 1 says, And after these things I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory, and he cried mightily with a strong voice. And then in verse 4 it says, And I heard another voice from heaven, saying, Come out of her, my people. Revelation 18, which we call the fourth angel's message in Adventism, I'm not threatened by calling it the fourth angel's message. That works at a certain level. But there's two angels here. He heard another voice. He didn't hear the same voice saying something different. He heard another voice. In Revelation 18, there are two voices, two distinct calls are made to the churches. What I'm saying is these two calls are the two calls to the churches that she just referenced about the two temple cleansings, and it's in these two calls where the two temple cleansings at the end of the world will take place. There's two distinct calls made to the churches. Where does judgment begin? Adventism. Where does it end? Outside of Adventism. Okay. First call, John 10:27. My sheep hear my voice. Who are God's sheep? Adventism. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. That's the first call. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also must I bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Two sheep, two calls. Sheep. That's plural. Special Testimonies to Ministers and Workers, number 7, 1897. Page 6, top of the page. We are not to drift into worldly channels. Consider the cleansing of the temple at the beginning of Christ's ministry and at the close of his life, his personal labors in the guise of humanity. Whom did he find intent on gain? The Jews had made the court of the temple a scene of sacrilegious traffic. They had turned the ancient and sacred institution of Passover into a means of vile profit. They bartered deep, turning the once sacred service instituted by Christ into a worship of mammon. But Christ came subtly into the temple courts. Divinity flashed through humanity. That's how the temple was cleansed. It wasn't that he was kicking over the tables and he had the whip. I mean, that was part of it. But what drove the people out of the temple was that divinity flashed through humanity. Amen. That's the key to recognizing the two temple cleansings in each of these three histories. And raising a whip of small cords in his hands with a voice that they will hear again in the execution of the judgment, he says, Take these things hence. It is written, My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves. The priest and ruler saw, as it were, an avenging angel with a flaming sword, such as guarded the way to the tree of life. Today this sacrilegious work is being more than repeated. There will be messages born, and those who have rejected the messages God has sent will hear the most startling declarations. The Holy Spirit will invest the announcement with a sanctity and solemnity which will appear terrible in the ears of those who have heard the pleadings of infinite love and have not responded to the offers of pardon and forgiveness. Injured and insulted deity will speak, proclaiming the sins that have been hidden. As the priests and rulers, full of indignation and terror, sought for refuge and flight at the last scene of the cleansing of the temple, so will it be in the work for these last days. The woes that will be pronounced upon those who have had light from heaven and yet did not heed it, they will feel but will have no power to act. This is represented in the what? The parable of the 10 virgins. So the parable of the 10 virgins is an illustration of the temple cleansing. They cannot obtain a character from the wise virgins, and they have no oil of grace to discern the clear light or to accept it. They cannot light their lamps and join the procession that goes into the marriage supper of the Lamb. Okay, we're going to illustrate this in a moment, but let's put a couple more things in place. In the cleansing of the temple, Jesus was announcing his mission as the Messiah and entering upon his work. And then she quotes Malachi 3, verses 1 through 3. And let's go to Malachi. And what I want you to see here, this is not the only place that she quotes it, and she's already quoted it in a previous quote that we've read here tonight. Malachi 3, verses 1 through 4, is a prophecy that's predicting the two temple cleansings of Christ. When Christ was cleansing the temple the two times that he was on earth, he was fulfilling Malachi 3. In Malachi 3, verse 1, it says, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." Who was the messenger that prepared the way before Christ? Who was the messenger that prepared the way for Christ in the Millerite history? So William Miller's right here in the Bible. Okay? "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple." Who's the Lord whom we seek? This is Christ, right? Amen. And what's he do? What we just read? What did we just read that he did? He suddenly came to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant. Brothers and sisters, in each of these three histories, the Lord is entering into covenant. In Pentecost, in fulfillment of Joel, the messenger of the covenant was entering into covenant with the Christian church. In the Millerite history, he's entering into covenant with modern Israel. At the end of the world, he's entering into covenant with the 144,000. Okay, he's the messenger of the covenant that suddenly comes to his temple. "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in. Behold, he shall what? How many times does he come in this verse? Twice. Okay. And when Sister White's talking about the temple cleansing, she's always pulling in Malachi and saying there's two temple cleansings. In this verse, if you see it, he suddenly comes and he shall come. He comes twice, saith the Lord. "But who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering of righteousness, in righteousness." How does he purify them? How does he purify them? Three angels' message. That's close. He purifies them through the introduction of a prophetic message that does what? It produces two classes of worshipers. He purifies them by the everlasting gospel. And the everlasting gospel, when it tests the generation where it's inserted, it's a three-step testing process. "Many shall be purified and made white and tried. The courtyard, the holy place, the most holy place. Conviction of sin, righteousness, judgment." First angel's message, second angel's message, third angel's message. How many times was Christ tempted when he went into the wilderness? Three times. So, in verse 4 it says, "Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant to the Lord as in days of old, as in former years." Then. When? What's that mean, that then the offering is going to be as in former years?
After the refinement.
At the end. At the third mark in that history. We read the first night, you may not remember or you may not have been here. But when it comes to the climax of the everlasting gospel, at that third way mark, probation is no longer open. Remember that quote? And one group is in darkness. It's praying to Satan. It's receiving strong delusion. But the other group, it's moved into the most holy place experience with Christ. It's followed him in his change of dispensation, received the seal of God. The everlasting gospel is right here in Malachi. This is the everlasting gospel. And in the last quote, prior to the one that we just referenced, she compared the two temple cleansings with the parable of the 10 virgins. In the Millerite history, the third test came on October 22, 1844, and 49,950 foolish virgins were praying to Satan, and 50 wise virgins, according to the historians, moved into the most holy place with Christ. The everlasting gospel had been accomplished, and those 50 people that moved into the most holy place, then the offering was as in former days. For us, in Adventism, the three angels' message is going to be repeated, and a classic example that Sister White uses in this is when we reach the third test. When we reach the third test for us, the Sunday law. When we come to the Sunday law, then the offering is going to be as in former days, because there's going to be a small group of Adventists that receive the seal of God. And what will have happened is that the church will have changed from the church militant to the church triumphant. Okay, that's a change that goes on there, and that's the everlasting gospel.
Amen.
So, notice from Great Controversy 426 that this is, you may have read through this before and never caught it, what we're going to point out here, but it's right there on the pages in black and white. She quotes from Malachi 3, verses 2 and 3 at the top of page 7. We won't read it. We've read it already. And then she says in the bold face, those who are living up on the earth when the intercession of Christ shall cease in the sanctuary above her to stand in the sight of a holy God without a mediator. What history is that? That's the perfect fulfillment of Joel. That's our history. This is the closing work. This is the time period that sins are being blotted out. Okay? Their robes must be spotless. Their characters must be purified from sin by the blood of sprinkling. Through the grace of God and their own diligent effort, they must be conquerors in the battle with evil. While the investigative judgment is going forward in heaven, while the sins of penitent believers are being removed from the sanctuary, there is to be a special work of purification. What's that special work of purification in the context of this paragraph? Malachi 3. And he shall sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. Okay, there's a special work of purification that's addressed in Malachi 3 of putting away of sin among God's people on earth. This work is more clearly presented than the messages of Revelation 14. How many messages are there in Revelation 14? There's three. The purification that goes on in this time period is a three-step testing process. When this work shall have been accomplished, then the follower of Christ will be ready for his appearing. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord as in the days of old, as in the former years. Then the church which our Lord at his coming is to receive to himself will be a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Then she will look forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, and terrible as an army with banners.
Amen.
So Sister White here, if you've been watching what we've been leading through here to this point, she's saying in the time of Christ there was two temple cleansings. There's two temple cleansings at the end of the world. There was two temple cleansings in the Millerite history. And she's saying when Christ cleansed the temple, it's based upon the prophecy of Malachi 3. Okay, she ties that passage, Malachi, into the temple cleansings over and over again. So now she's taken Malachi 3 here in Great Controversy, and she's saying that this is accomplished here at the end of the world with us. The two temple cleansings, the fulfillment of Malachi, the purification process. But notice the next paragraph. The coming of Christ as our high priest to the most holy place for the cleansing of the sanctuary brought to view in Daniel 8:14. The coming of the Son of Man to the Ancient of Days is presented in Daniel 7:13. And the coming of the Lord to his temple foretold by Malachi are descriptions of the same event. Within three paragraphs, she's telling us that Malachi 3 was fulfilled in the history of the Millerites, and it's fulfilled in the history of God's people at the end of the world. And Malachi 3 is the prophecy that identifies two temple cleansings. You see it? Okay, and one other one from Review and Herald, April 10th, 1894. Oh, I had to read off that last part. And the coming of the Lord to his temple, foretold by Malachi, are descriptions of the same event. And this is also represented by the coming of the bridegroom to the marriage, described by Christ in the parable of the 10 virgins of Matthew 25. She quotes Malachi 3, 1 through 4. In this next quote, it says, a refining, purifying process is going on among God's people, and the Lord of hosts has set his hand to this work. This process is most trying to the soul, but it is necessary in order that defilement may be removed. Trials are essential in order that we may be brought close to our Heavenly Father.
Amen.
In submission to his will, that we may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. God's work of refining and purifying the soul must go on until his servants are so humbled, so dead to self, that when called into active service, they may have an eye single to the glory of God.
Amen.
Now, this next quote, I'm going to go probably a direction you're not expecting, but Prophets and Kings 7:15, I hope you can see it. Okay. In Malachi's day, the mocking inquiry of the impenitent, Malachi 2:17 and 3, 1 through 4, quoted, when the promised Messiah was about to appear, the message of the forerunner of Christ was, repent, publicans and sinners, repent, Pharisees and Sadducees, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Today, in the spirit and power of Elias and John the Baptist, messengers of God's appointment are calling the attention of a judgment-bound world to the solemn events soon to take place in connection with the closing hours of probation and the appearance of Christ Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The messengers that are delivering the prophetic message that is used to accomplish the cleansing of the temple at the end of the world, their message will be based upon the events connected with the close of probation. And the events connected with the close of probation is the last 6 verses of Daniel 11. So you can't remove the last 6 verses of Daniel 11 from the cleansing of the temple at the end of the world, because the message is being delivered by men and women that are carrying that message. Do you see that? The hour of God's judgment has come. Now the Millerites, they proclaimed the first angel's message, didn't they?
Yeah.
Fear God and give him glory, for the hour of his judgment has come. They announced the opening of the investigative judgment on October 22nd, 1844, didn't they? Mm-hmm. But we're the messengers of the third angel. We announce what?
The close.
Yes, we do. We do announce the close of the judgment. The third angel's message, you get the mark of the beast, you're lost. You need the seal of God. But you know what else we do? We do the same thing the Millerites did. We announce the opening of the judgment. The opening of the judgment of the living. The Millerites announce the opening of the judgment of the dead. Anyway, next quote, 1888 materials, 804. God has given the messages of Revelation 14 their place in the line of prophecy, and their work is not to cease till the close of this earth's history. The first and second angels' messages are still truth for this time and are to run parallel with this which follows. The third angel proclaims his warning with a loud voice. After these things, said John, I saw another angel come down from heaven having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And this illumination, the light of all three messages, is combined. The first, second, and third angels' messages are to be repeated. Okay, so in your notes here, I've taken liberty with Revelation 18, verses 1 through 6, just for your own point of reference. when you see it saying, and after these things I saw another angel come down from heaven, which is Revelation 18:1, I have there August 11th, 1840. All right. A mighty angel comes down out of heaven. This up here is the history of Christ. When did the divine symbol come down in the history of Christ? At his baptism. What did he immediately do after his baptism? He went to be tested. Testing process begins when the divine symbol comes down. August 11th, 1840, John in Revelation 10, verses 8 through 10, is told to go and take the little book from the angel's hand. When he comes down out of heaven in 1840, he has the book of Daniel open in his hand, and John was told to eat the little book, and it would be sweet in his mouth, bitter in his stomach. When Mr. Dwight tells us the little book is the book of Daniel, when did the book of Daniel, the message of Daniel, become sweet to the Millerites? August 11th, 1840, the year day principle was confirmed. It's right here that the Millerites eat the little book. And it's right here that a testing process begins, because if you go to Jeremiah 15 and Ezekiel 2 and 3, you'll see that when a prophet eats a little book, it's representing that he's given a message that he has to carry not to those outside the church, but to the church. So a testing process begins here. So in your notes there, on verses 2 and 3 of Revelation 18, it says the summer of 1844. And what I mean by that is Revelation 18 is running parallel to the Millerite history. And is that you went for? Let's see. Thank you. And in the second angel's message in the summer of 1844, we have the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the midnight cry. But what is the message during that history? Second angel's message, right? Babylon is fallen. In Revelation 18, verses 2, Babylon is fallen. And then in verse 4 of Revelation 18, you have the pronouncement, come out of her, my people, which is the Sunday law. This is the history of Christ. And at the beginning of his ministry and at the end, he cleansed the temple. How did he do it? Divinity flashed through humanity, okay? At this point in time, when he comes out of the wilderness, he immediately cleansed the temple. And right before the cross, he cleansed the temple again. The cross here, of course, parallels October 22nd, 1844, does it not? Because immediately after the cross, the disciples are disappointed, and Sister White uses the disappointment of the disciples to illustrate the disappointment of 1844. Second angel's message arrives in 1842, and why do we mark the second angel's message as arriving in 1842, in June of 1842? Because they've rejected the first angel's message that was empowered here. Okay, the history of the Millerites is the history of the first and second angel's message. This is the arrival of the third. The first angel's message arrives back here in 1798. Second arrives here. The whole history of 1798 to 1844 is the history of the first and second angel's message. And Sister White says that which follows the first and second angel's message is to run parallel with it. When the mighty angel of Revelation 18 comes down at the end of the world, it'll be paralleling when the angel of Revelation 10 came down in the Millerite history, and it'll be paralleling when the dove came down in the time of Christ. The time of Christ, that begins a testing process. The time of the Millerites, it begins a testing process. This is where the testing of Adventism begins. Okay. In this history, between here and here, what comes into this history that pushes the Protestants over the edge to close the door right here? 1843 chart, which is what? Probably had a lot of answers there. This is the foundations. We started here. Early writings, Page 259, that's where one of the quotes we started with tonight. In this history, John the Baptist presents the foundational message. In our history, there's going to be a return to the foundations as represented on these two charts. Okay, there's a foundational work. This here, the closing of the door by the Protestants. This is the Protestants of the USA, both in this history and this history. Okay. When the mighty angel comes down here, this is Revelation 18, verse 1, and the Sunday law is verse 4. And the Sunday law is the third way mark for Adventism. Between here and here is the first temple cleansing. This angel here, Sister White says, is no less a personage than Jesus Christ, teaching us, if we will receive it, that the angel of Revelation 18 is no less a personage than Jesus Christ. So when Jesus Christ comes down in these two histories, what happens? Divinity flashes through humanity, and a testing process begins, which is illustrated by the cleansing of the temple. The first cleansing temple begins right here. And it ends at the Sunday law in the United States. And at the Sunday law in the United States, Seventh-day Adventists, we understand that the majority of Seventh-day Adventists are going to receive what? Mark of the Beast. And a minority of Seventh-day Adventists are going to receive the seal of God. And when they receive the seal of God, then what happens? The Holy Spirit is poured out without measure. This is the perfect fulfillment of the loud cry. And these people that are receiving the full outpouring of the Holy Spirit, what are they doing? They're perfectly reflecting the character of Christ during the Sunday law crisis. What is that? That's divinity flashing through humanity for a second time. Until Michael stands up. This is the opening of judgment. This is the close of judgment. Two temple cleansings. On the bottom of page 8. I then saw the third angel, said my accompanying angel, fearful is his work, that should be work there, awful is his mission. He is the angel that is to select the wheat from the tares, or bind the wheat for the heavenly garner. These things should engage the whole mind, the whole attention. Right here is our third test. The Sunday law is our third test. Okay. The Sunday law, the everlasting gospel, the cleansing of the temple we've read here tonight, she ties in with the parable of the 10 virgins. When the temple's cleansed, when it's accomplished, in either history, either time, when you get to the conclusion of this history, judgment begins with the house of God, it begins with Adventism. What you have, what will be manifested, is either wise or foolish virgins. Right? And when the wise and foolish virgins are manifested, what happens? A door closes. Okay, there was a door closing in this history. The Protestants did what? They closed the doors of their churches. And there was a door closing here, right? The door into the holy place. There's a door closing on Adventism at the Sunday law. And then the door of probation is closed on all mankind when Michael stands up in Daniel 12:1. The door closing in these histories are marking the end of the cleansing of the temple. And at the end of the cleansing of the temple, you will see manifested a wise and foolish virgins. Okay? Or wheat and tares. And what is it that separates the wheat and tares? The third angel's message. What is the perfect fulfillment of the third angel's message? It's the Sunday law. When the Sunday law arrives, this is the third waymark for the church. Judgment begins with the house of God. Here we are separated. So between here and here, we're going to have three tests in Adventism. And the closing of the door is the final one. Are you with me? And The closing of the door, where's the first reference of that in God's word? As the closing of the door representing the close of probation.
Noah.
Okay. And it was Noah's, it was the third way mark for Noah, was it not? What about Moses? Was there a door closed in that history? When was the door closed?
Passover.
At Passover, they closed the door on the night of the Passover. And Passover prefigured what? The cross. So in these waymarks, when the door closes, we see a test that precedes it, two tests, but the one we want to look at is the one right before it. And in the time period of Noah, the test that preceded the closing of the door was what? The animals getting in the ark. What is that? It's a visual test. Something that it's put up before you where you can see. When the door closed in the story of Moses at Passover, what had preceded that? The plagues of Egypt. Was that visual? Okay. When the door closes here on the Protestants, what was the visual test? This chart right here. What is this? What are these? This is the visual test that represents not only the visual test that comes before the close of probation at the Sunday law, but it represents the return to the foundations of Adventism. How many of you have been Adventists for more than 10 years? Okay, how many of you were familiar with both these charts? How many of you had been in a meeting place 10 years ago where these two charts were hanging up and people were talking about them? Okay, these charts are all over planet Earth today, brothers and sisters, even if most people in Adventism don't want to acknowledge that. It's right here, when the angel comes down, that the first temple cleansing of Adventism begins. And this is in agreement with the three histories of Joel. Just a couple more quotes and we're done. And I'm sorry. So it's Brother Leo. we're going way over tonight. Maranatha 173. Revelation 18 points to the time when, as the result of rejecting the threefold warning of Revelation 14:6-8, the church. Revelation 18 points to the time when, as the result of rejecting the threefold warning of Revelation 14:6-12, the church will have fully reached the condition foretold by the second angel, and the people of God still in Babylon will be called upon to separate from her communion. This message is the last that will ever be given to the world, and it will accomplish its work. When those that believed not the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness shall be left to receive strong delusion and to believe a lie, then the light of truth will shine upon all whose hearts are open to receive it, and the children of the Lord that remain in Babylon will heed the call, come out of her, my people. Right here, this is where she's talking about. This is where the people that are in Babylon, Revelation 18, verse 4, they're called to come out. And when are they called to come out? When Adventism has failed the three-step test and has received strong delusion. The strong delusion comes just before the Sunday law. Watch the whens and thens in the writings of Ellen White, and this passage has some whens and thens. When those that believe not the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness shall be left to receive strong delusion and to believe a lie, then the light of truth will shine upon all whose hearts are open to receive it, and the children of the Lord that remain in Babylon will heed the call, come out of her, my people. The context, this is Adventism receiving strong delusion right at the Sunday law, just before the Sunday law. And brothers and sisters, in here, we're in the image of the beast test. We're required to recognize the visual test, but we're either developing right now, in fulfillment of the everlasting gospel, we're either developing the image of Christ or the image of the beast in our own experience. And it gets manifested right there at the Sunday law. And just before the Sunday law, those of us that have developed a character for the mark of the beast, we've come fully under the control of Satan. That's the strong delusion. That's in agreement with these progressive histories that we read from in early writings, page 259, and it's part of the story of the three fulfillments of Joel. One more long quote. One who sees beneath the surface and who reads the hearts of all men says of those who have had great light, that's Adventism, right? They are not afflicted and astonished because of their moral and spiritual condition. Yea, they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delighteth in their abominations. I also will choose their delusions and will bring their fears upon them, because when I called, none did answer. When I spake, they did not hear, but they did evil before my eyes and chose that in which I delighted not. God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. The heavenly teacher inquired, what stronger delusion can beguile the mind than the pretense that you're building on the what? The right foundation, and that God accepts your works, when in reality you're working out many things according to worldly policy and are sinning against Jehovah. Oh, it is a great deception, a fascinating delusion that takes possessions of minds when men who have once known the truth mistake the form of godliness for the spirit and power thereof, when they suppose that they are rich and increased with goods and in need of nothing, while in reality they are in need of everything. God is not changed towards his faithful servants who are keeping their garments spotless, but many are crying peace and safety when sudden destruction is coming upon them. Unless there is thorough repentance, unless men humble their hearts by confession and receive the truth as it is in Jesus, they will never enter heaven. When purification shall take place in our ranks, we shall no longer rest at ease, boasting of being rich and increased with goods and in need of nothing. When does purification take place in our ranks? In the temple cleansings. Malachi 2, verses 3 and 4. He purifies his people when he's cleansing the temple. In this history here, this is what she's talking about. Who can truthfully say our gold is tried in the fire, our garments are unspotted by the world? I saw our instructor pointing to the garments of so-called righteousness, stripping them off. He laid bare the defilement beneath. Then he said, can you not see how they have pretentiously covered up their defilement and rottenness of character? How has the faithful city become a harlot? My Father's house is made a house of merchandise, a place whence the divine presence and glory have departed. For this cause there is weakness, and strength is lacking. When he talks about his Father's house being made a house of merchandise, what is he saying? It's time to cleanse the temple. Right? At the time where the strong delusion of 2 Thessalonians is about to arrive in history. I really like this paragraph because there are just so many different prophecies that Sister White pulls together in this one paragraph. It's just amazing. It is with earnest longing that I look forward to the time when the events of the day of Pentecost shall be repeated. And Pentecost was the fulfillment of Joel. With even greater power than on that occasion. John says, I saw another angel come down from heaven. So there's Pentecost, there's Joel, there's Revelation 18. Having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. Then, as at the Pentecostal season, the people will hear the truth spoken to them, every man in his own tongue. God can breathe new life into every soul. What prophecy is that? Ezekiel 37, breathing into the dead dry bones, that sincerely desires to serve him and can touch the lips with live coal from off the altar. What prophecy is that? Isaiah 6. And cause them to become eloquent with his praise. Thousands of voices will be imbued with the power to speak forth the wonderful truths of God's word. The stammering tongue will be unloosed. What's that? Isaiah 28. And the timid will be made strong to bear courageous testimony to the truth. May the Lord help his people to cleanse the soul temple from every defilement and to maintain such a close connection with him that they may be partakers of the latter rain when it shall be poured out. So where we're at, so this has all been preparation to get to the conclusion on Friday and Sabbath. Where we're at so far this week is we've identified the everlasting gospel. We've identified that Joel was fulfilled at Pentecost and the Millerite history here at the end of the world. And we've added the layer of what those three histories represent to us. Yeah, there's a work that's accomplished by God's people. The work... The Spirit is poured out to mark that there's a change of dispensation that has taken place in Christ's work. And there's a progressive testing process that begins in that history, and it's a life or death testing process. And that time period, Christ begins to fulfill Malachi 3, cleansing his temple, and the temple is cleansed twice. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we wish to be among those that come out on the right side of this cleansing process that you've brought to your people at this time. We wish to be among the wise virgins. And we wish to be tools in your hands that can be used to present a winning message to our brothers and sisters that are not understanding or recognizing these things. So we ask that you would do what it takes in each of our experience to point out the areas in our lives, the needs in our lives that we need to set aside, that we need to overcome through the power of your word and the power of your spirit. We ask that you'd give us the willingness to cooperate in that work, that we can fulfill Sister White's word, that there's a special putting away of sin among God's people. We want to be involved with that work here and now. We wish to not only accomplish a work within Adventism, but we wish to be raised up to the level that if it's according to your will, we can stand in the time period when the final message is carried to the other sheep outside of Adventism. And we can see this time approaching with rapid speed. We ask that you would make that happen, if in not all of our lives in this room, but some of us can partake of that experience. As we part this evening, we once again ask for traveling mercies. We ask for a good night's rest, that we can accomplish what we need to tomorrow and come back tomorrow evening. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Oh, man.